Morning. Let's open our Bibles. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in chapter 7 of Matthew. Matthew 7. Jesus was not a motivational speaker. He was not big on the retreat circuit. You know, a lot of the information we get in our world has an agenda about it that is like that. I'm not down on motivational speakers. There's a place for that, and there's a place for the retreat circuit and the rubber chicken circuit and all the stuff that we do in our world by way of communication. There are places for these things. But Jesus was none of them. And what he said really doesn't resemble hardly anything that we need to deal with in our world today. We are inundated with information. We are inundated with communication. There's an immense amount of data that we need to assimilate from all different kinds of people, much more so than in the first century. By the way, have you gotten your voter's book yet? I mean, we're talking a serious, it's like the phone book. I thought, my goodness. I thought, well, I'm just going to call Perry down at KDEV and ask him who to vote for, because I know he reads everything, so. No, actually, I am going to read it. I just haven't yet. But I am going to vote, and I encourage you to do so, too. But it is an example, is it not, of the amount of data we have to deal with, about just the information and the different kinds of speakers that we hear. Especially during a political year, a lot of the stuff we hear, much of which we must simply discount, you know, when you hear in a political year various speeches and debates and various different ways of coming across informationally. Jesus is very different than all these things. I think perhaps one reason he's so different is that there's nothing in it for him. I mean, if you really think about it, what did he get out of his sacrifice? There is a sense in which he came for our souls. He came for us, and he did purchase our lives, and that is wonderful. But I look at us, and I wonder, why? I still want to ask, what's in it for him, you know? Perhaps that's why his words ring so true. Because there really, from our perspective, was nothing in it for him except the sheer love of God the Father toward us as fallen sinners. It is an amazing thing that the Lord has done for us. And it is his life that then gives his words so much power. And that's why when he came to speak, it was not really to entertain, it was not really to motivate or simply to impart data, and he had no secret agenda. There was an agenda, but it was not a secret one. It was about God. It was about how to walk with God, how to know him. And it was being done all wrong in those days. And he came and said, listen, this isn't the way it's done. In his life, which we're studying these days, here at Trail Fellowship, we're studying the life of Christ. And we've gotten to the part in his ministry, in his Galilean ministry, which is where he spent the huge portion of his ministry up north in Galilee, where we're examining his teaching. He taught by discourse, and he taught by parable, also by aphorism, but we won't talk about that one right now. The discourses were pointed, what we call sermons, but not sermonic in the sense that we know of them. They actually brought people abruptly to an understanding of what it really means to walk with God in various different ways. And his most famous sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we are in our weeks together right now. It begins in chapter 5, goes through chapter 7 of Matthew. It's the longest and most detailed of his messages. And I want to give us a little bit of a rundown on it, because I'm amazed the number of Christians who don't understand the Sermon on the Mount, even though it's central to being a Christian, to understand it. It is difficult to understand. Many people don't even read it because there are parts in it that are hard. That's why we've kind of slowed down a little in our study, spend some time on it. Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of the meat of the sermon. The heart of it really begins in chapter 5, verse 17. And goes through chapter 7, verse 12. That's the heart of the sermon. Now, there's stuff on either end of it, and it's very important stuff on either end. But you'll see this morning that there is a bit of an inclusio, what they call an inclusio, a beginning and an ending to this section. Let me just give you a three-point way to find out up to this point. We got through chapter 6 last week. Just a three-point outline to grasp the meat of this message. Number one, He's saying three things, okay? The first thing he's saying in this, in the meat of this message, is righteousness really does matter. Chapter 5, verse 17, look at it with me. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Verse 20, I'm telling you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying, and down through verse 48 of this section, is that righteousness really matters. You have to be good to get into heaven. Heaven is not a reward for people who act good. It is a home for people who are. Okay? And righteousness really does matter. Jesus was absolutely firm on this. Except that there was a little bit of a caveat here. He said, righteousness matters, but it's a lot deeper than you think it is. Righteousness matters, but there's a whole lot more to it than human beings understand. And that's why in chapter 5, down through verse 48, he says, you've heard this, and I'm telling you this. And everything he says is deeper, more profound, more internal, and more challenging by far than what they were saying, even though he quotes directly from the Old Testament. He says, you've heard this from the Old Testament and the rabbis. But let me tell you, it's a lot more than that. Your righteousness has to be infinitely greater than anything you can produce on your own. That's part of his message here. Righteousness matters, but it's a whole lot deeper than people think it is. This is widely misunderstood in our culture. Some people think righteousness doesn't matter, and some people think it does, but that they are quite capable of achieving it. Thank you very much. And Jesus says, it does matter, but you cannot achieve it on your own. A big shock. Well, then the next question would be, what do I do? I say I want to walk with God. What about devotion? What about prayer? What about giving? What about the things that are part of belonging to God? Prayer and giving and fasting even. Talking to God, giving of my substance to who he is and what he's doing, being committed to his purposes on earth. That's where the giving part comes in. And saying no to myself, which is essentially what fasting is about, just the ability and the willingness and the knowledge that there are many times when you have to say no to yourself. All people who know God know that these things must be done. How should we do this? Chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, the next section of the sermon deals with this. He says, devotion matters, but it's more than acting religious once a week. Devotion matters, but it's more than acting religious once a week, or twice a week for that matter, or three times a week, more than acting at all. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your heavenly Father. It is good to do deeds of devotion. And matter of fact, if your devotional life at the private level is lacking, I guarantee you, you're faking it at the other levels of your Christian life. If there's no prayer and there's no real commitment to the purposes of God and you never say no to yourself, I pretty much guarantee that if other people think you're a right-on Christian, it's just the externals that they're seeing. And the Lord says, don't live that way. Devotion is good and it is right, but it's not for the fan club. It's not for the audience. It's an audience of one, and it has to happen on the inside. Sometimes it sounds heretical, but I tell Christians, stop acting like a Christian so much. Isn't that terrible for a pastor to say? That's a terrible thing to say. Man, that's like sounds like heresy. But what I mean, not I don't mean stop doing what is right and what is good in your life. I mean stop acting so religious and start secretly really committing to God, where nobody else sees it, and then let it grow out of that. This was the heart of what Jesus would say to these people. It's got to come from the inside. This is why he told Nicodemus, by the way, you must be born again of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing that starts on the inside when you become a Christian. It's not this external stuff. Well, anyway, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, devotion matters, but it's between you and the Lord. It's not for your audience or your fans. It's between you and the Lord. And that brings us to the third section, chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, which we just looked at last week, where he says, commitment matters, but it's more than acting. This also is more than acting religious. Commitment matters, but it is more than acting religious. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Look at verse 24 of chapter 6. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. You're going to hold to the one. You're going to despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You got to make up your mind who you are going to serve. And what he's calling for all the way down through the end, seek first the kingdom, verse 33, and his righteousness, you see. He's calling for real commitment. What he's saying is commitment really matters. You will not become a Christian by osmosis. You must make a choice, my friend. I know God makes choices. Nobody knows that better than I do. And I'm committed to that. I know God's choices are more important than ours. But the fact of the matter is that when the gospel is preached, brothers and sisters, we are commanded by the Lord to make a choice who we want to serve. And so Jesus says in this sermon, commitment really matters, but it's again, like he said in the earlier part, it's more than acting. It really involves investing of your life. It really involves more than just looking good on the outside. Very similar to what he said in the first part of chapter 6. And he says, when you do this, some other things follow that you may be already concerned with. It changes the direction of your heart, verse 21. It'll follow your investment. It opens your eyes, verses 22 and 23 gives you new perspectives. It sorts out your loyalties, verse 24. You'll find out who you really serve, and sometimes the Lord will let things happen in such a way as to force you to ask yourself, who am I really serving? And finally, it'll help you to calm your anxiety, verses 25 to 34. We looked at that last week. You cannot deal with anxiety in your life unless you know who you really serve and who you're really going to belong to. And it's amazing how it simplifies your life when you do know. When you really know who you're walking with and who really counts in your life, namely the Lord. Then when other things get removed from your life that you used to think were so important, it helps you to remain calm. Well, that's what he's getting at. Now, we get to the end of chapter 6, as we did last week, and we have seen that he's been teaching us about righteousness, he's been teaching us about devotion, he's been teaching us about commitment. However, people, and he was talking to disciples, remember, Sermon on the Mount. He's up on this hillside in Galilee where he had collected his disciples, and he's talking to people who know him or want to know him, or at least are pretending to want to know him. You know, there might have been some peripherals there, but he's talking to folks who are serious. Now, let me ask you this. What happens to people who've been taught a little bit about righteousness and devotion and commitment and who begin to understand these things? Do they remain balanced always when they understand these things? No, actually they don't. What happens is among people who come to know the Lord and are suddenly aware of the need for righteousness, and they begin to actually do and live the Christian life, including devotion, including commitment, they do put his kingdom first. It's a whole new awareness for them. They begin to say, wow, I kind of was not alive before, which is very true, actually. That's the way the Lord puts it. You weren't alive before. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. But what happens very often is that a Christian wants really badly to serve the Lord, and they end up serving the Lord really badly. And they do it sometimes by trying too hard. They get overbalanced in some ways. They worry and fret over the wrong kinds of things, and they essentially try too hard. Again, sounds like heresy for a pastor to say this, but I am convinced it's true. I think a lot of Christians who know a little about righteousness, a little about devotion, and a little about commitment, and in their hearts are sincere, become, I listed four things that happen. They get hypercritical because they know about righteousness. They know what's wrong. They look around at the world and they go, look at how lousy the world is. They get hypercritical. They also become sometimes foolishly ignorant. Though they know better, they purposely allow themselves sometimes into some really bad situations. And they say, well, I think the Lord told me to do this. Maybe yes, but maybe no. Sometimes they just get a little overbalanced in a certain way, a little off kilter, and they think they're serving the Lord. They're really being kind of ignorant about something that if they thought for a moment, they would think better of it. They can become a little bit foolish. They can also become spiritually or emotionally tired. Interestingly, in the Bible, the difference between spiritual things and emotional things is very blurry. It's not a real strong distinction in the Bible. It's just the internal things. Are you spiritually tired as a Christian? I've talked to Christians, I've known them, and I've been one, that are just worn out. They're worn out. They're worn out in a good work, but they've been involved in righteousness and devotion and commitment and for a long time, and they get a little weary. They just get tired. And I see them sometimes coming into church, and I feel like they're dragging themselves in with one good arm, dragging themselves across the threshold in to worship the Lord and just lay there. It's been a day. It's been a week. It's been a month. It's been a terrible year. I barely got myself here. I'm all worn out. This is not uncommon. Sometimes pastors are that way. They have to drag themselves in. Believe it or not, it's true. And it's because you know about righteousness, you know about devotion, you know about commitment, you want to serve the Lord, and sometimes you just get all worn out in the process. And there's a result that comes from that sometimes, and it affects a very important part of our life, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And I've also found they get, sometimes Christians who understand these things get socially cranky. They do. They get cranky. They just know so much about righteousness that there's nothing to be happy about in the world anymore. They look around and it's so ugly. It's so terrible. Look at how stupid this is. This is stupid. And everywhere they go, yuck, bummer. Look at that. Ah, oh, man. Ever talk to people like that? They're just socially cranky. You're at the dinner table with them, and every time you bring something up, they listen for a while till they think of something to say. And every time they think of something to say, it's bad. Oh, yeah, well, you know this about that. No, well, you know this. And you go away and you just go, got to talk to somebody happy. You know, they know about righteousness. They see the unrighteousness in the world. They say things like, if God wanted us to vote, he would have given us a candidate. Right? You do. You feel that way. And they keep waiting for the Messiah to run for office. And they find out that when the guy that's running isn't the Messiah, oh, well, then it's horrible this and horrible that. Cranky, we get socially cranky. You know why? It's a kind of a byproduct of understanding the truth. Isn't that odd? It's a byproduct of understanding the truth. And that's why I believe the Lord put in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. I think there's a reason for this. It's at the end of the meat section of his, it's all meaty, but it's at the end of the center section of his message. And he gives four pieces of instruction here. And I'm going to word them in a particular way, and I'm not going to belabor them. I probably will actually belabor them, but I'll belabor them all in one message instead of in four messages, which sometimes happens in this section. Sometimes people take it in little pieces, which is fine, but I want to get the flow in this one. I want to just kind of go quickly through it and see what he's saying. I'm going to put it in four ways by way of balance with regard to the fact that we know righteousness, we know devotion, we know commitment, we know how important these things are. But I think he's also saying balance it with four pieces of information. Now, I'll give them to you ahead of time, and then you'll see how they fit, and then we'll work our way through them. The four pieces of information, and I'm going to put them in the way we talk to each other. You ever talk to somebody and you feel like saying, get a life, or have a little patience? You know, like you're having a conversation, they're all flipping out, and you say, have a little patience. All right, it's that phrase I'm going to use, okay? And we're going to outline this passage that way. He's going to say four things through this passage, okay? Number one, have a little patience, 1 through 5. Number two, have a little discernment, verse 6. Number three, have a little persistence, verses 7 to 11. And number four, have a little empathy, verse 12. Because this is the antidote to the four things I mentioned that happened to us. The hypercritical, foolishly ignorant, spiritually tired, socially cranky that happens to us. If we have a little patience, have a little discernment, have a little persistence, and have a little empathy, it'll help. And I think that's why I put it in. So let's read it. So don't judge, he says, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your own standard of measure, it's going to be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me help you with that speck that's in your eye, and behold, you've got a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, said Jesus. You first take the log out of your own eye, and then you're going to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What he's getting at is, I've worded it this way, have a little patience. He words it in the opposite way, stop judging. Stop judging. Now, the question is, what does judgment mean? This, by the way, I have written in the margin of my Bible the favorite verse of the carnal Christian. See, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. How many times have you heard it quoted back to you when you said, you know, I don't think that's right? And someone said, well, judge not lest you be judged. You know, they always know this. One of the ways that you can deal with that is to say, do you know where that is in the Bible, by the way? Here's my Bible. Would you look that up for me? judge not, lest you be judged? Because most folks who actually quote that have no idea where it is and do not understand the context of it at all and have never read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I guarantee you, if they're quoting it in that way, judge not, lest you be judged. The word judge is an odd, well, not odd, it's a very important word. Krino is the Greek word. We get our word criticize or critical from this Greek word, and it has a wide range of meaning. It can mean to criticize. It can mean to condemn. It can also mean to discern, which is a very positive thing. So it depends on the context in which the word is used, whether or not he's saying something that is wrong that you shouldn't do, or whether he's saying something right that you should do. Do you know that Leo Tolstoy, when he read this, thought that it meant, and he even wrote it down, that it meant the destruction and abolition of all court systems on earth. He thought that's what Jesus was saying, get rid of all the courts. And he thought that's the only thing possible that he could be saying. Well, that comes from reading only this verse and nothing else in the New Testament, you see. People misunderstand the verse a lot. So let me start by saying what he doesn't mean, okay? Two things that he doesn't mean that sometimes people think that he means. Number one, he doesn't mean that we're supposed to pretend that everybody's right no matter what they do. When he says, judge not, lest you be judged, he doesn't mean you're supposed to actually believe and pretend that everybody around you is always right and everybody in your culture is always okay, no matter what. That's crazy making. I mean, it makes you crazy if you have to actually believe that. And some Christians have despaired because they misunderstood this passage. Jesus himself actually commands discernment in the next verse, verse 6, which we'll look at in just a minute. I mean, he says there's people out there that are dogs and pigs. Now, that we'll talk about that in just a minute. That's a very serious thing. So whatever he means by do not judge, he does not mean have an absence of discernment. Let me give you a couple of passages that you can look up on your own. John 7, verse 24. He says, do judge, but judge righteously, John 7:24. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, if anybody brings you another gospel, a different message, he is cursed by God. And he says it twice in that passage, cursed by God. You want to talk about major discernment. So whatever Jesus means by do not judge, he does not mean that you are supposed to always pretend that everybody around you is really okay all the time. It does not mean you turn off your brain and stop discerning between right and wrong. Another thing he doesn't mean is that he doesn't mean that we're supposed to put up with every sort of behavior, either in the church or in society. Judge not lest you be judged does not mean that whatever anybody does, it has to be okay. You know, no rules, no nothing, you know, no sense of parameter. It doesn't matter what you do, because it says, judge not, lest you be judged, you know. Complete misunderstanding. He doesn't mean that. In fact, in Matthew 18, the very same gospel that we're reading, Jesus talks about when people sin against each other. And he says, somebody sins against you. And we're talking real sin here. We're not talking about just you don't like them, or they didn't dress the way you like it, or whatever. We're talking somebody really, really criminally sinned against you as a Christian, brother to brother. He says, you tell them about it. And if they don't listen, then you get a couple of witnesses, meaning witnesses to the sin, by the way, not your cronies that you told your half of the story to so you can go rag on somebody, okay? It's witnesses to the sin, because he quotes the Old Testament there, by two witnesses, everything has to be determined. If he doesn't listen to them, you tell it to the church, meaning the church leadership or whatever the infrastructure, accountability structure of the person. If it doesn't listen to them, Jesus said, well, then you let that person be like a tax gatherer or a sinner to you. Meaning, you just treat them like an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you be rude to them. It doesn't mean you yell at them, scream at them, throw them around, hit them, beat them up, badmouth them, gossip about them. It just means you don't assume they're Christians. And you leave them out of the intimate fellowship around the communion. The Christian groups in those days were closed for the most part. They were not open like they are today in terms of Sunday morning. And he would say, tell them not to come to church. That's essentially what he's saying. So whatever Jesus means, he doesn't mean there's no accountability. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about the same thing, verses 9 to 13. Paul said, I'll paraphrase it. He says, you know, in my last letter, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And then he goes on, he says, I wasn't talking about the immoral people of the world. You'd have to leave the world if you couldn't associate with immoral people. Now, that wasn't what it was about. He said, I told you, I meant not to associate with phony baloney believers. Now, the word baloney in Greek is interesting, and I'll go into it later. Phony baloney believers who are immoral or crooked or whatever the case may be, and claiming to be Christians, he says, don't hang with those people. And then he says, very interestingly, at the end of the chapter, he says, it's none of my business, it's none of our business to judge the world, but inside the body of Christ, he says, we should judge. And he uses the same word, krino, same word. So whatever Jesus means, he doesn't mean there's no such thing as church discipline. He doesn't mean there's no such thing as parameters. Now, about this time, you might be thinking, well, then, where's the fun in this? You know, what does he mean if he doesn't mean these two things, which he's commonly thought to mean? If he doesn't mean no discernment, and he doesn't mean no discipline in the church or in society. He means, actually, he's getting at essentially three issues, and I'll give them to you right now. The first one is basically a critical attitude. It is a critical attitude. It is the grumpy Christian syndrome, the I can't find anything good about anybody or anything anywhere around me, that kind of guy, that kind of woman. It is a critical attitude toward all kinds of people, and we'll get a little more specific in a minute, but I want you to look at a cross-reference. It's in Romans chapter 14, Romans 14. Now, all of Romans 14 deals with this. And basically, they were upset with each other over what they were eating and what day of the week they were going to church. To put it bluntly, they were down on each other about these two things. And some people are saying you got to only eat some stuff, and some people are saying you got to only go to church on a particular day. And Paul says, no, it's not about food, and it's not about whichever day, and stop getting on each other's case about this. Stop it. Just stop it. He says, who are you to be ragging on your brother, because before the Lord, he stands or falls. And in verse 10, which is kind of a key verse to the whole thing, he says this, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? See, what he's saying is, it's as though he's talking to these two. Do you ever have your kids have an argument or something, and you get into it with them? You know, you're the third, and you say, well, you, what are you talking about? And then you say to the other one, well, and you, that's what he's saying. He says, first to one, why are you judging your brother? Why are you telling him, why are you thinking that what he's doing is so awful and you're judging him? And then he says to the other one, and why are you considering your brother with contempt? You hate him. You're angry at him all the time. Why is this? What's the deal? Over this food stuff and over this day of the week business of worship. And then his logic is this. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Even Christians are going to have a report. Did you know that? Did you know that when you someday after you're gone out of here, your salvation is secure, but you will answer to the Lord for how you live? Did you know that? A lot of Christians are real ignorant about that. They don't realize they actually will have a report card. They think that grace means there's no evaluation, and that's not it. The same apostle that teaches us so much about grace also tells us we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. He says it right here. It's implied all through the Bible. You belong to the Lord. He's going to hold your life up to the light and say, well, let's see how you did. He's not going to kick you out of heaven because you're saved by grace through faith. But he's going to look at you. And some of you are thinking, I've heard better news than this from time to time. Maybe I should take more seriously the things I say and do. Perhaps so. What he's saying is, listen, since you know that all of us are going to stand before him, it behooves you to be patient with your brother and not be ragging on him too much. Because you know what? You got a report card coming too. And he's going to be there for your evaluation. And so all of a sudden, when you realize that, you know the Lord kind of like walks up behind you while you're having this argument with this guy. And if the Lord is standing right there and he's going to evaluate both of you, it's a great motivator for patience. It's like all of a sudden, this guy's not so bad after all. Interesting, isn't it? Well, that's his rationale. He's saying, look, stop this judgment. It's an attitude of criticism, an attitude of carping criticism against people. And now let's go back to Matthew. The second part of it is, that it is an obsession with inconsequential issues, an obsession with tiny things. You see the thing about the speck? That's where we get that. It's an obsession with tiny things. Some people just cannot seem to tell the difference between something that's important and something that's not important. And as Christians, very often, we tend to think every little thing is so important, we got to fight about it. Every little deal. And the littler, the better. It's like, now that we know so much about righteousness, now that we know so much about commitment and devotion, every time we see a tiny little sign, oh, so-and-so is not as committed as they ought to be. Oh, that's not as righteous as it ought to be. Oh, my goodness. Oh, let's talk about that. And on and on and on and on, we become nitpickers. Nitpickers. You know what a nit is? Have we talked about it? We've talked about this, haven't we? A nit is really gross. They're little eggs. They're the little larval form of a louse, which plural is lice, nit. You know what they are? They're in your hair. Some of you are already going like this, aren't you? And they, what they do, the nit hangs on to the hair down there kind of towards the base. And you got to find them one at a time and grab them and pull them out of there. So a nit picker is a person who comes up and without being asked starts going through your hair and finding nits and pulling on them. That's where the term came from. Christian friend, you don't want to be a nit picker. It's not about these tiny little things. Someone asks you, fine, but this obsession with tiny things, we fall into it as Christians, and it's because we understand righteousness. That's why the Lord said, listen, you have got to be magnanimous. You have got to remember that God is patient with sinners. I'm not saying pretend there are no nits. I'm just saying you don't have to pick them all right? You got to realize that there's, in this world, there are things worth dealing with, and there are things that you just need to just let other people do. Leave it alone. Don't be such a nitpicker. That's what he's getting at when he says, judge not lest you be judged. It's this critical attitude and an obsession with little things. And here's the third part of it. It's hypocrisy. It's the log in your own eye. Straining at gnats, swallowing camels. He's not saying you can never help another person with a problem, even a small problem. But part of it is this hypocrisy issue. And of course, it's comical the way it's put here, because he says, you're helping your brother with a speck of sawdust in his eye, and you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your face, and everybody knows it except you, you know, and you're walking around, and you're just knocking everybody over, you know, and you're going, here, let me help you. That's exactly the picture he's pulling out. And, you know, religious people are this way. We are. Folks, I am qualified to criticize us. I am us. I am one of us. And I, as an evangelical pastor, I fall into this as easily as anybody else. And we need to be very, very careful about this hypocrisy. There are times when we will be called upon to help a person to get something out of their eye, which almost always involves something very gentle when you're doing that sort of thing, right? And usually alone when you're doing that sort of thing, taking something out of somebody's eye. You want to be very careful, very gentle, and so on. There are those times, but generally speaking, what he's saying is you check the telephone pole in your own face before you go and be picking on other people. So, bottom line, stop being spiritual nitpickers. Stop being hypercritical people all the time. That's what he's getting at. This is the balance to the understanding of righteousness that we do have, so that we remain gracious while at the same time understanding right from wrong and knowing when to try and help someone with a problem. This is wisdom, you guys. It doesn't come naturally. We've got to learn it. And it's hard to learn sometimes. Here's the second thing he says. Have a little discernment, verse 6 of Matthew 7 there. He says, do not give what's holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, you want to talk discernment? You know what he's saying? There are people out there whose personalities are like dogs, and he's not talking your puppy dog at home. He's talking wild dogs that are dangerous. And he says, you give them stuff, they'll take everything and your arm along with it. He says, there are people who have personalities like pigs, and he's not talking about the kind of pigs people have as pets. He's talking about wild boars. They're dangerous, filthy animals. That's what he's saying. Could you believe Jesus said stuff like that? There are people who are dangerous, filthy animals? My! What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Well, my friend, he never existed. That's what happened to him. Gentle? Yes. Weak and undiscerning? Absolutely not. He's very discerning. He said, you tell Herod, that fox, that I'm going to continue my work. He said, listen, you Pharisees, you brood of vipers. These were the ones who were responsible for the arrest of John the Baptist. And Herod was responsible for his execution. No doubt Jesus viewed these people in this way. He knew that they were not, and they were not only not open to the truth, they were violently opposed to it. Now, he does not say that we should hate people. He does not say we should be violent against them. When he says that there are people like this, he says, know when to stop preaching. And that's where the discernment comes in. Know when to say, all right, fine. If you don't want to hear it, that's okay. This is where Christians need discernment, to know when to stop. Sometimes we just feel real guilty if we haven't personally saved every person in our sphere of influence. And he says, know when to stop. There are people who don't want it. There are people who will turn on you and hurt you if you keep preaching to them. Know when to stop. Have a little discernment. You don't have to be foolish about these things. You don't have to say, well, I just have to keep at it, even though the person has not only requested but threatened me if I talk to him anymore. You know when to stop, know when to lighten up. You got a family member you've been working on a long time, and you keep thinking, you know, if I just send them one more little card, one more little thing, they got a case full of them at home from you, and they're telling you every time, they're saying, don't bother me anymore with the gospel. You know, maybe it's okay to not bother them anymore with the gospel. Maybe the Lord will use it and bring them later, you know, or maybe they just hate the gospel. And you have to say, okay, then I'm just going to drop back and pray. But know when to stop. Know when to stop. It's okay to stop. We Christians are so enthused about the truth of the gospel, we sometimes forget that there's a time and a place, and there's even a time and a place to not say anything. And Jesus says it right here, have a little discernment to balance the enthusiasm and sometimes the sense of guilt that Christians feel in their devotion to the Lord, to balance it. Have a little discernment. Third, have a little persistence, 7 through 11. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it shall be opened. What man is there among you who, when his child asks him for a loaf, he's going to give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, he's going to give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly fathers, or your Father who's in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Interesting. The situation here is persistence. That's what he's saying. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. And the reason I say it is because we get tired. We get tired. Fatigued. We get tired of asking when the Lord doesn't give it to us in the first little while after we start. And maybe even the first long while. One of the lessons Jesus taught about prayer all the time was continue it. Do not give up. And he's speaking to people who know the truth. They know the Lord is there. And interestingly, that is why we give up. We give up because we figure if he hasn't heard us by now, he's not gonna. Because we know he's there. That's the problem, is that we do know he's there. We do know about righteousness and devotion and commitment. We do know that he sees in secret and he rewards in secret. We do know all this stuff. We do know we've been investing in his kingdom. And then we pray and we pray and we pray. And then we get tired and we get tired and we get tired. We lay there. And we think, I'm going to stop praying. And Jesus comes along and he says, don't stop. Do not stop praying. Your heavenly Father is good. He knows what he's doing. He's called upon you to pray. Get back to it. Get back to it. Persistence. And he uses the illustration of human parents. And he says, you're evil. Which is a slap in the face. Did anybody catch that? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not evil, give you good stuff? Good stuff. He'll only give you good stuff. And he'll only give it to you when it's the right time to have the good stuff. Even good stuff. At the wrong time. Becomes bad stuff. So that's why there is this persistence in the prayer, and we trust his timing. But notice how he says, you're bad? You're bad. He says, yeah, you guys are evil. He doesn't say we. You see, he's not in a in denial about the human heart condition. He says, I know you're evil, and you know you're evil. Come on, let's admit that. We're evil. He's not. We are. But he says, even you guys who are evil know how to be nice to your kids and know what's good for them, generally speaking. So he says, your heavenly Father's a lot better than that. So trust him and get back to it. Persist in prayer. And third, have a little empathy. Verse 12, whatever you want others to do for you, do it for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now look back at chapter 5, verse 17. Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. You see how they kind of are like bookends at either end of the middle of this message? Chapter 7, verse 12 again. Whatever you want others to do for you, you do for them. This is the law and the prophets. That's why we know that there's kind of, this is what they call an inclusio. It's kind of a section that is held together. And this is the end of it. This is the end of the section. He's been talking about how to walk with God all the way along. And it's not just by obeying Moses. It's by doing what Jesus says. And this last one fulfills all that the law says about how to treat each other. You want to really fulfill the law? You want to really understand how God wants you to live with other people? It's not just about nitpicking unrighteousness in their lives. It's not just about all of the religious stuff, the externals. It's about treating them the way you yourself want to be treated. And that's why I put it this way. Have a little empathy. Because in order to treat them how you want to be treated, you got to understand how they feel. And that's what empathy means. Empathy means identification with and understanding of another's situation, feelings, or motives. It means that you take the time to ask yourself, this person I'm mad at, what would it be like to be them? We were just at a theological discussion this last weekend, Friday and Saturday, down here in Medford, that was sponsored by Pacific Bible College. It was theological. It was about the Jesus Seminar, and which is a very dangerous organization theologically and is having a big impact on people these days. But in the process, Dr. Brashears actually made us understand why the Jesus Seminar says what they say. We had to figure out why they were saying what they were saying, what was really behind their thoughts and their processes. In order to give a good answer back, you got to know how a person thinks, what they feel on the inside. And the same is true in all interpersonal relationships. If you don't know what it's like to be the person you're criticizing, then you're probably not criticizing them very well, even if they need it. Even if they need the criticism, you're probably not doing a very good job of it. If you know what is in, take the time to feel the feelings of that person so powerfully that you almost get to the point of completely agreeing with them before you come back with your rebuttal. It'll help you tremendously. It'll help you tremendously. Let me give you a simple illustration right out of everyday life. How do you treat people who are in service around you? For instance, waiters and waitresses when you're at a restaurant. Have you ever been in food service, in public service? Yeah, some of you have. And you know how people treat you like a piece of furniture? You know, it's interesting because if you've been in that business and you come back in and you go to a restaurant, you always treat the waiters and the waitresses a lot nicer after having been one. And you're always more patient if they run out of coffee, or you're more patient about these things because you know what it's like to be that person. How do you treat people who are in service around you? What would it be like to be that person? In marriage, how do you treat the person you're married to? What would it be like to be married to you? Would you like to be married to you? If you say, well, of course, then you need to ask them. You know, they might be saying, it's not fun being married to you. And you're going, why not? I am having fun. You know, you got to do this. This is what empathy is. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, notice that very often people will say, you know, I obey the golden rule. That's what this is, the golden rule. People say, well, I will obey the golden rule. And they do it out of enlightened self-interest. That's a philosophical position that if I do this nicely for the people, they'll do it back for me. But that's not the argument Jesus uses. He says, do it because it fulfills the Torah. It is the law of God. He says, you will do this. He says, you want to obey the law? It is obedient to God to treat people around you the way you want to be treated. It is obedient. And to not do it is disobedient to God. That's what he's getting at. It's not just about a nice little thing that we quote, you know, I obey the golden rule. Incidentally, Jesus is the only one who says the golden rule positively. It is said in other circles, but it's always negative. It's always, do not do what you wouldn't want done to you. That's the way they always word it in other circles. Jesus words it positively, and it's much more powerful that way. Do to other people what you want done to you. Empathy. Have a little empathy. Let's close with a verse from Luke, and then we'll close it up here. Luke 6, which is the parallel to this passage here. And verse 36, Luke has a abbreviated form of the Sermon on the Mount, and he rearranges the material, but that's his prerogative. But let's look at what it says in Luke 6:36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not pass judgment and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour it into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt back to you in return. This is not about money. It's always used about money. It's not what it's about. It's about this mercy he requires of us. He says, this is the way I want you to live. It fulfills the Torah. So have a little patience, my friend. When you know so much about righteousness and you know so much about what is right, have a little patience and have a little discernment. You know enough to know when to stop talking and have a little persistence. Don't give up in prayer. And have a little empathy. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you that in your grace and in your love, you have granted to us hearts that can understand the truth of what it means to be really human, especially fallen humans, and hearts that can understand the truth of what it means to be redeemed. As we seek to live as redeemed people, showing your grace to those around us, teach us this wisdom, this balance that we've looked at this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would please heal the broken relationships in our lives, which may have been broken because we haven't been very good at this. Give us a second chance, Lord, for those of us who are perhaps just too critical and not persisting, who've given up on trying to figure out how other people feel. You know, or just sort of blasting along. Or for those of us who are just really lacking in discernment and wisdom, always putting our foot into it. Lord, grant us this wisdom, please. We freely admit that we need it, and we thank you that in your grace you give it. In Jesus' name, amen.